Pray.
And hopefully I'll get through the prayer with that coffin. Father, thank you so much for today, and thank you for these ladies and their faithfulness and diligence and studying. Thank you for your word, Lord. We know that unless you come and be our teacher, we won't learn anything. We thank you that you promise your word would not return void without accomplishing that for which you've sent it. So come, Holy Spirit, as we study about you. This is a hard passage. This whole passage is a very difficult passage. But we pray that you would shine your light in the darkness of our hearts, give us understanding, not just so that we know the truth, but so that we could grow in the truth and be changed and to become more and more like you. And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay. Good thing I brought my water bottle today. All right, we're in John 14, and we're actually going to start back in verse 36 of chapter 13, because we have a lot of confused disciples, and rightfully so. Setting this in context, Jesus has told them that he's going to leave them. And after 3 years of being with him and traveling with him and him teaching them, the thought of him leaving, because they've left everything. Remember, they've left everything for him. And the very thought of him leaving them leaves them just devastated. And so the questions that we're looking at today on your handout, who is Jesus? What exactly did Jesus believe about heaven and the way to get there? And I should have included what is Jesus' peace and how different is his peace from the world's peace? We know it is different, but what are the differences that are there? So just to recap, especially for those of you who weren't here in the fall, and even for those of us who were, the framework for John's gospel, the framework for his book, he's writing this book as an evangelistic tool to help believers, Christians, remember why they believe, and to encourage others to believe that Jesus is, in fact, the verse that we're studying today, that the whole book hinges on John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but through me. And so this is the sixth big I am statement. We saw the I am the bread of life in John 6:35. There's seven I am statements, and that I am refers back to our verse from Exodus 3:14 when God says, for his name, I am that I am. And that's his very being, his existence. And Jesus is claiming to be, with all those I am statements, he's claiming to be equal to God. So he says he's the bread of life. So what does that remind us of? The manna in the wilderness. I'm the light of the world. Remember the first thing, the word became flesh, and the first thing God created, when he said, let there be light. And the Word was there in the beginning, before the creation of the world. The Word, Jesus, was there in the beginning. And then he says in John 10:7-9 that he's the gate and the good shepherd. In 10:11, the resurrection and the life when he raised Lazarus from the grave. And then today, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we'll flesh that out. Remember that Christians, as such, were not given that designation as Christians to start with. They were called people of the way. The way, right. And we'll talk about that in a little bit when we get to that verse. But the way, the Old Testament, the Torah, the way of the blessed man was the one that lived under the law of God. And Jesus came to fulfill that law. And so living under Jesus' umbrella, the way, the truth, and the life. We'll get to that one in a little bit. And then next week, it will be one of my favorite chapters on I am the vine, you are the branches. And so from all of these I am statements, we can see that Jesus isn't one of many options. He's the only option for getting to the Father. And remember that you remember the two big mysteries that we said for the book of John, the two big mysteries that he talks about, the Trinity and the Incarnation. We're going to see the Trinity fleshed out all the way through chapter 14. And then the two big themes for the book of John, where we have the kingdom of God and the fatherhood of God. And the word Father is used in this chapter 23 times. It's 23 times. So he is very much telling us about the Father and what we should learn about the Father and why, if we know Him, we know the Father. And so all of that is here in chapter 14. So I already said this, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, holds the whole book together, and it's the six I am statements. So if we look at this John 14 summary, remember we're at the Passover feast, which was the big pilgrimage festival, and when the people remembered their great deliverance from Egypt, that God had delivered them out of Egypt, and the redemptive clock has come. When the Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus," Jesus knew his hour had come and the redemptive clock had come, and he's on his way to the cross. This is the night before he goes to the cross. And this is the upper room discourse. We said it's Jesus' table talk. I was reading something that Dr. Barker wrote in the 70s this week, and he calls the upper room discourse the inner sanctuary. And John 14:16 explicitly, he calls John 14:16 the holy place. It's like into the Holy of Holies, because these are his 11 very best friends. The betrayer has already left and is on his way to bring back the soldiers for all that's coming. And Jesus is trying to prepare them for what's coming. And we get the sense that he really wants them to know that he's in charge and in control. He is not a victim here in what's about to happen. He is a volunteer. So he promises the Holy Spirit. And facing death, his focus is on life and love and them and us for the joy set before him. He was going to the cross. So on that framework, and your handout looks very different this week than normally. It's a lot less bulky. But I just put the framework for John 14 where we're setting it in the night of the context and the conversation that he's having. And how this whole conversation is designed to help them find comfort, to bring them comfort. They will look back on the other side of the cross. They will look back to this night and begin to understand all of the things. Right now, it's a bunch of questions, and we have questions coming up. Working through this passage again this week, I have questions all through that. You probably do too, on how does this work? What does your house look like? Where is my room? All those kinds of things. And we're going to see that the confused disciples are asking questions. And then Jesus turns to the tables and asks them questions. So there's lots and lots of questions in this passage. He's promising the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. He has his command again, which is not a new command, except that it gives us a new paradigm, a new example, and a new power on love and obedience. Because even Jesus is submitting himself to the Father to obey and go to the cross. And then he gives us a big condition. Everything, all of the promises that we love, we all love to read them and claim them. And they're all tied to big ifs. If you do this, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you love me, if this, then this, if this, then this. And then the control, who really is in control. So that's our framework for this chapter. And this is after the foot washing, and Judas is gone. And Sinclair Ferguson, if you're reading in his book, he says that the tone, Jesus' tone changes significantly once Judas leaves. So he can begin to tell the disciples and prepare them about the betrayal, the denial, and the death. And if you look, again, this don't let your hearts be troubled bookends the whole passage. It begins and ends the passage on troubled hearts. So I want you to think as we move through the passage, what does a troubled heart look like? We've all got one. And mainly, if I ask a one, like I know Connie right now is worried about her friend Zelda's care. Probably most of us are worried about kids and whatever's going to happen. I know a couple in our Sunday school class who have missionary kids in Ukraine. They're worried about what's going to happen in Ukraine since their kids have invested about 10 years of their lives over in Ukraine. And do you go ahead and pull them out? And they've got field directors saying, no, everything's okay. And then you've got Fox News, 130,000 troops are lined up on the border. And you're going, okay, which one is it? The field director saying, oh, they're okay. And it's one thing to say, I know that the safest place for them to be is in the center of God's will. Well, yeah, but they're my kids, and I really would rather have them here in my house. And over there in Ukraine with 130,000 soldiers on the border. So all of us have troubled hearts, and all of us are going to have trouble because of why? We live in a fallen world, so we're going to have trouble, but how can we not have troubled hearts? How can we not have troubled hearts, no matter what we're facing? And that's what I want us to think about as we move through this passage. Jesus is just, throughout the book of John, he is full of surprises. And remember that just right after the triumphal entry and the king is announced, and he doesn't deny that, they are expecting him to set up an earthly kingdom. And yet, he stoops to serve, and now he's telling them, I'm going away. So, here we're going to have this conversation. It's the longest conversation, the largest section of private teaching that we have in any of the Gospels, and he's encouraging them not to be afraid. So let's start in verse 36 of chapter 13, and Mallory, I'm going to let you start there and just keep reading until I'll tell you not to.
Okay. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. Lord, Peter asked, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus replied, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I tell you, a rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times.
So what questions does Peter ask there? Where? Where are you going? That's a very reasonable question. You said you're going, so we're your 11 very best friends that have been with you for 3 years. Where are you going? Meaning, where are we going? Because we're going with you. They've already laid down everything to go with him. So where are you going? That's a very logical question. And what other question did he ask? Why can't I follow you? What? Now. Timing. And a lot of times, for us, that's really the issue. It's not that he's taking us in a new direction, but look at the time. Why can't I follow you now? And so God's timetable is really, really different from ours, probably 99% of the time. And yet he has his own timetable. And I love what Tim Keller says, that God always answers prayer the way we would if we knew what he knows. And so and you want me to say that one more time, Anna May? Yeah. God always answers prayer the way we would if we knew what he already knows. Not, and don't put the word already, what he knows. If we knew what he knew, knowing that God sees it all, knows it all from beginning to end, and as we pray, even in Romans 8, as we pray and the Holy Spirit fixes our prayers on the way up, because sometimes when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit groans. You look at that, and God answers prayer the way we would if we knew what he already knows. Okay, so where and why and now. All right, and now, Kathy, pick it up in John 14.
Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me.
Okay, what's the key word in that verse?
Believe.
Remember, over 80 times in John's Gospel, the word believe is used over 80 times. It's the key verse next to John 14:6. It's the hinge. But John 20:31 and 19:35, John wrote his book, That You May Believe. That You May Believe. And the word believe, I love how Dr. Barker put it in sermons when he was talking about this faith and trust. It's as if you're drowning and you're trying to save yourself and somebody comes to rescue, as long as you're trying to save yourself, you're gonna drown when you're giving up because you're just giving out. But when you relax and let the lifeguard or whoever has the ability to life-save people that way pull you along because you're not fighting, when you're trusting in him to save you, then you're saved. And it's like we put down all of our legalism, all of our works, all of our self-trying to save ourselves because we can never save ourselves. We collapse. Paige Brown says that faith is a collapsing on Christ. Where you trust in his work, in his alone, you collapse on Christ going, Lord, I can't save myself. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I don't have to pay the price. You've already done that, and I surrender. I collapse on you. That's what believing in Christ is, trusting in God's, and he's saying, look at that verse in verse 1. don't let your hearts be troubled. And her version had, believe in God, believe also in me. Mine says, trust in God, trust also in me. He's saying, I'm equal to God, so if you believe in God, believe in me. Believe that I am who I say I am. It's that Exodus 3:14 again, that claim to self-existence and being. Okay, keep going, Kathy. And note the Father, all these verses are coming here. And then the other word to really note in this next passage, as Kathy keeps reading, is the place, the gift of place. We all want to belong, not just to a person, but to a place. It's that reciprocal rootedness, all that community stuff that God wired us for relationship and the gift of place. And the gift of place was part of his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12:3 when he promised him descendants and promised him land and promised him blessing. And Abraham didn't see that. He wandered the whole time. But eventually, that land, that place, that blessing. Remember we said the whole arc of the meta-narrative. If you haven't listened to Sierra Bragan's talk on the meta-narrative from the women's retreat, you really need to do that because she crushes it on that when she's talking about, the land being part and so significant in that covenant relationship promise of God. Remember we said Jesus is just exploding bigger, better promises to where now Israel isn't going to be tied to a land. It's going to be a blessing to the nations, and the nations will eventually live in God's house and be God's people and under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing, which is the very definition of the kingdom of God. Okay, so Kathy, start back in 14:1 and just read through 1 through 4.
If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also.
Okay, now look at that. He's going to prepare a place for them. And look at the if. If I go and prepare a place for you, which he's promising to do, I will come back. What coming back is he talking about? Second Advent, right, exactly. He's talking about the second Advent. So if we kind of flesh this out, if he goes, so here he's going, that's a promise. He goes to prepare a place. I'm just going to make a house. He goes to prepare, and I will come back over here. That's the second coming over here. He's coming back here. What is the implication about from here to here? One big promise here. Here's promise one. I'm going to prepare a place for you now, and I will come back future. I don't know when. What's the implication from here to here? What's he going to do from there to there for us? He'll send the Holy Spirit. Yeah, that one's coming, but he'll take care of us. If he's promised to go to prepare a place for us so that we will be with him, that's what he's going to say here in these verses. I want you to be where I am. And then he says, she just read it. Read it again, Cassie. I will come back or something. What's it say? Be with me also. So then Stacy just nailed it. He's given us the Holy, he's promising us in this passage, we hadn't read that yet, he's promising the Holy Spirit, but this be with me, it's all the way through, I'm with you now, I will come back and get you so that you will be with me here. The implication is I'm going to be with you from beginning to end. And how he does that is with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's getting to in this passage. Okay, next verses. Now we have more confused disciples here. Thomas wants to know, how do we know the way? So go ahead, Denise, pick it up there.
And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life.
No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him.
Okay, this is his comfort. He is already, even before the promised Holy Spirit, he is already comforting them. Look at the bigger, better promises. That's hard to say. Bigger, better promises of I am saying I will. Look at them. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am going away, and I will prepare a place for you. I am going away, and I will come back. I'm going away, and I will take you to be with me. I'm going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. He's going to say, I'm going to the Father, and I will ask him to give you another counselor. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's all the I am's saying, his I am, bigger, better promises. And, you know, I think in Sinclair Ferguson's book, The Lessons from the Upper Room, he asked if we had a choice of Jesus being right here with us in the room or Jesus or the Holy Spirit living inside, most of us would probably say, oh, let me have him here, right here, and everything. But the reality is it's better for us that he lives in us than he sits beside us or with us. And why is that? It's because he can change us from the inside out. So I have no doubt that the disciples were being changed during the 3 years that they were with Jesus. I have no doubt about that. But you think, how did John, the son of thunder, become John, the apostle of love? And it didn't happen until after Pentecost. And then after Pentecost, he became known as the apostle of love, which just kind of blows my mind because, you know, one minute you're calling down hail and lightning and thunder and hailstones on people because they don't let you pass through their country. And then the next day you're writing, or next, not day, but later on after Pentecost, you're writing 5 books of the New Testament. And the key word for him, especially in the 1 John, 2 John, 3 John letters, is all about love. So, okay, now we're going to have the Jesus' union, communion, and claims on his relationship and identity to the Father. And so wherever she finished off, Margie, can you pick it up?
Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us.
Now listen, Philip gets a bad rap here, right? But we're on the other side of Pentecost. And really, I don't blame him at all for saying, okay, you're claiming to be this about with the Father. Okay, show us the Father. And Jesus just comes right back. Have I been with you? I love how he's fixing that. Look at the questions Jesus asked. All right, keep going.
Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work.
Okay, everybody turn over to Hebrews 1. Turn over to Hebrews 1, and we're going to see where this anonymous writer of Hebrews, known only to the Lord himself, because he didn't bother to tell us who he is, begins his chapter with 12 statements of who Jesus Christ is. And look at what he says starting in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. So Christ is God's final word on who he is. When we see Christ, we see God the Father. And then look at verse 3. The Son, meaning Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So when Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is, as the writer of Hebrews says, the exact representation of God's being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And how does he do that? Because he is the word. So you can read for yourself, if you haven't in a while, Hebrews 1, and you'll see that Jesus is God's final word, the appointed heir, the radiance of God's glory, the image of God, the exact representation, the sin purifier, the majestic ruler, the beloved son, the angel superior, the anointed one, the victorious warrior, and the creator of all the universe. In one chapter. All of those things are that are there. Okay, now go back to John 14. And wherever we finish on John 14, pick it up.
Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do.
Okay, let's look at the union and communion. There's seven claims there made by Jesus. One of them is in verse 2, I prepare a place for you. In 6, no one comes to the Father except through me. In 9, if you see me, you see the Father. In 10, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Remember when we said we're in Christ, how did we show that little visual like this, okay? I'm in Christ, Christ in me. Is my right hand in my left hand in my right hand? And the answer is both, both. And that's what he's saying. I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, and there's union there. And nothing is going to separate that union. Nothing can separate us from that union. And nothing can separate us from Christ because of that union. And then in verse 10, the Father works in me. That goes over to Hebrews 13:21. My prayer, my life prayer for my family is that God would work in us that which is pleasing to Him. Jesus is saying here, even in this passage, that the Father works in Him. And then he says, I'm going to the Father. He knows where he's going. He knows all those questions, again, throughout John's Gospel on those questions that we all have to answer. The question of origin, where he came from. He came from God. The question of eternity, where is he going? He's going to God. The question of why is he here? To obey the Father. All of those questions that are there, that are all of us, and who am I? And he knows he's the Father's Son. There's a great, just like in this, promises on being with us and coming back for us, and that assurance and comfort and security that gives it all the way in between. We are in his hands, and he has promised that he will be with us. He will not leave us as orphans. Think about orphans not having parents. We're not going to be orphans no matter what else is taken from us here, or what else we have to endure here. Once we are in Christ, nothing is going to separate us. And that's why Romans 8 is such a wonderful passage to memorize. And then that last claim, the Father is glorified in me. And how is God glorified in Christ? He's going to tell us throughout the passage. Why are you laughing, Mary Gwen? Oh, no. I'm thinking. No. He's going to be glorified by Jesus' obedience. I'm going to the cross and being humiliated and being crucified and being buried and then being exalted and resurrected and ascended. All of that, all of Jesus' obedience brings glory to God. Because, you know, what seemed to be, Paul says, what seemed to be foolishness to the world. They could not imagine being crucified, how any of that would bring glory. But you know what, ladies? It's the same thing for us. We can't begin to imagine how our suffering could possibly bring glory to God. And yet he does it. He brings beauty out of ashes. And he, as we gather our broken pieces and give them back to him, he uses them to feed a hungry and needy world. So there is purpose in the pain and the suffering. Always precedes glory. If we don't get anything else out of this passage, that's one thing we ought to get. That the suffering always precedes glory. Okay, Anna Mae, what verse did you finish on, Marty?
I'll start with 14.
14. Okay, go ahead, Anna Mae.
If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay,
that's a big if you ask in my name, but does just putting Jesus' name, asking in Jesus' name, which we all do, does that just put a stamp on it and God says approved, approved, approved? No. So what would be the condition for us to ask rightly in Jesus' name?
Yes, what the Father wants.
Yeah. Anything that would conform to his will and to his purposes and his word, right? anything, leaving it, submitting our will to Him, and trusting that He knows the answer to the prayer because He sees all of that. Just back to what Keller said, God answers prayer a way we would if we knew what He knew, but He does know. And so, yes, Connie's right. All of that is to say, conforming to His will, His word, His purposes, submitting to His will, and trusting. There again, trusting Him. When I keep bringing James Bruce back to the Lord, back to the Lord, back to the Lord, not knowing how things are going to go, and when I keep bringing Him there, you just have to trust that God loves Him more than I do. And it's a hard thing to do, because what do we want to do? We give it to the Lord, and then what do? Take it back, like an Indian giver kind of stuff. But I love that verse in Isaiah, I think it's 45:11. Ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you commit to me the work of my hands, where God claims ownership and responsibility. For our children are not ours, they're His. They were His before they were ours, and they'll be His when they're after ours, when they're after me. Okay, keep going, Anime, sorry.
If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever.
Okay, that was a big if, right? All right, what is, let's don't skip over that real fast. Read 15 again.
If you love me, you will keep my commands.
Okay, now the disciples have just claimed, we love you, we love you, we'll lay down our life for you. And eventually they all will, except for John, right? Because he's the only one that doesn't die a martyr's death. But for us, if you look, what is the test of our obedience? What is the test? I said that wrong. What is the test of our love? It is our obedience, right? And yet, we can't obey what we don't know. And that's why we have to know what God's Word says. We have to know what God's Word says in order to obey it. But the good news is that God's law is not just written on stone tablets or even in His Word. Where else has He written His law? On our hearts. That's right. And so we have creation that gives God glory with all the creation. My husband and I have just been amazed this week as the weather has warmed up just a little bit, that about 4:30 in the afternoon, 4:30, we take a cup of coffee and go out on the deck, and those little birds are just twittering all over the place. And not the kind of twitter that's bad twitter. It's the good twitter where they are just singing. My mama would have been so happy to see cardinals and redbirds and all these birds up there. They're just twitter-pating. They really are. And so we see creation bringing God's glory. We see His commands bringing God's glory. And then we see conscience. We all have, because we are image bearers, even though we've been marred by the fall, we have God's law. And how do we know? That's the fifth question everybody has to answer. How do I know right from wrong? And it's because we're image bearers of God. And He has written His law on our hearts. Now, the fall has distorted most of it. And He's the only one by the power of the Holy Spirit that can write us, so to speak, and getting us back with the power of His Word and His Spirit, so that more and more we're conformed to Christ and reflect His image. And as we reflect His image, then we also reflect His glory. Okay, keep going, Anime. I'm sorry. Just start back on 15. If you love me.
If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him.
Okay, let's look at all the different words. And if you've got something different in your translation, just shout it out. But the Holy Spirit is the comforter, the counselor, the paraclete, the advocate, somebody that comes alongside us to strengthen, equip, encourage. And it's not an it, it's a person. And remember we said that one of the great mysteries that John helps unfold in his book, in his gospel narrative, is the mystery of the Trinity. And so the Holy Spirit's the third person of that Trinity. And I love what, I think it was Dr. Barker in his group study. The job of the Holy Spirit is to serve as a spotlight to display Jesus. That's what his job is, to show us Jesus. Just as, you know, Philip's praying, show us the Father, show us the Father, show us the Father. Well, Jesus is promising here that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to shine a spotlight on Jesus throughout his word, throughout the ministry, to shine, to lift up Christ, and he will be the one exalted above all else. So the Holy Spirit comes and homesteads. We're going to see this next week in John 15. Homesteads in our heart, lives within us to strengthen, encourage, and teach us. And so he's the advocate. We think about a lawyer being an advocate to defend our case or plead our case before the judge. He's the comforter, the teacher, the spirit of truth. He's a witness. And remember how important, remember we said John was writing his gospel to bear witness, as an eyewitness to bear witness to the historicity of Christ that he actually lived, it actually happened. All of that eyewitness testimony where you see something, you say something. And that's what we see is the Holy Spirit living within us. And we remember what we said about God's presence, that in the Old Testament, where did God live to begin with? It was where? The very first place we saw God living with believers, where was it? In the garden, right? And then from the garden, where was the next place we saw him living, homesteading, dwelling? In the tabernacle. And when God moved, the tabernacle moved. And then it was the temple. And then from the there he went to from being the inhabiting God, you know, and Jesus as the incarnate God, and now the Holy Spirit to come to be the indwelling God. All this, it's the templeness of God, where he chooses to live. And of course, God is everywhere all the time, but the manifestation of his presence was there over the ark in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and then with Jesus when he walked into the temple, even as a 12-year-old. Okay, now let's see. This piece, have we gotten to that part yet? No, we're to Judas and more questions. All right, 22. Patricia, can you start there in verse 22? Mm-hmm.
Judas, not and faith in the Lord, how is it that you will have that you said to us and not to the world? He said, thank you. If anyone loves me, you will keep my word and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Okay, and Jane, keep going. Okay, so he talks about his peace here, that he's going away, but not to let our hearts be troubled. And I've thought about this a lot this week, about don't let your heart be troubled. How is that possible besides the Holy Spirit? You know, so what is Jesus's peace and what is his part and what is my part? Does that make sense? Like, don't let your heart be troubled means that peace is possible, but I have a part to play in it. So let's think about what are some things that cause us to have a, what would a troubled heart look like? We think about when he said peace to the wind and the waves and everything just immediately went still. Okay? Is that the way it works in your life? It's not the way it works in mine. I don't know about y'all, but, alright, so Gloria's kid was overseas and deployed, what, Iraq or someplace? Okay. So how could you let your heart not be troubled while your son, your beloved son, was over in Iraq? What are some things that you did?
Pray.
Pray? Continually.
Pray, yeah.
Yeah.
Pray, be thankful for the baby and for the blessings of his father for
Okay, so try not to be afraid. There's a verse in Corinthians that says taking every thought captive to Christ. So what are some ways that we can take every thought captive?
I just have to preach first to myself, even if it doesn't feel that way. I just have to tell myself first.
Yeah, because you've got a mama that's 24/7 driving you crazy. But I mean, I went through that mom too, with the memory care thing, and the sitters keep falling apart, and the mama keeps falling, and you're always one phone call away from disaster. Okay? So how do you keep speaking through? What are some of the practical things you do to do that?
I just always tell myself I can't lean on my own understanding, and all my ways acknowledge him. I mean, all the promises that he gives us in his word.
All the promises. And so you really are leaning into those promises, right? And those promises bring comfort and joy and assurance, even in the midst of the turmoil. So here, he has given us bigger and better promises. Now, how do we lean into them? When I did that talk a couple of weeks ago on steadfast hope in seasons of waiting, hope is a faith that looks forward. That's the best definition I have for hope. And Paul said there's faith, there's hope, and there's love. The greatest of these is love. And Jesus is saying, if you love me, you're going to obey me. So we get all that. But if it just looks like in Paul's pecking order, if love is the greatest, what's the second greatest? Hope. And then the third greatest is faith. Out of all those spiritual gifts, we're fixing to go into a whole year of discover, develop, deploy spiritual gifts. And Paul nails it when he says, okay, these three, faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. And how do we use our gifts toward that end? But practically speaking, I want us to think about God's peace in the wind and waves of life and everything. And how do we appropriate that peace? Because he's promised us that it's there. And when he promises that peace, it's the state of, the Greek word is irene. What English word do we get from that? Serene, right. Yeah, serene. So the Greek word is irene. And if your name's Irene somewhere in here, I've got a sister-in-law was named for two grandmothers, and her name was Janet Irene. And so my mother-in-law, first grade, goes to Jan's classroom and says, PTA, I'm here for Jan Evans. And the teacher says, I don't have a Jan Evans. And my mother-in-law's looking at her list. I think you do. And she goes, wait a minute, I've got an Irene Evans. Well, that was not the name that the mother wanted, because it was for the other grandmother. And she didn't want her to be called Irene. So anyhow, she went back to Jan Evans at 6 years old. So there you go. A state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. It's that Old Testament word shalom the Jews have there. And it's necessary for flourishing. And really in all this social justice stuff that's going on within even the evangelical movement now. I'm not a big fan of the word flourish, but we're going to see next week in John 15, rooted, fruited, growth, bear fruit, much fruit, more fruit. In order to do that, what is all that called? Flourishing. That's what it is. And so the Bible is all about flourishing, so I have to get off my high horse about all the social justice people talking about flourishing conditions. But Jesus' peace is a promise made and a promise kept. And because he brings a kingdom of peace. And how does he bring a kingdom of peace? With his sacrifice and his suffering, his service, all of that by paying the price that we could never pay. And he has a kingdom of peace so that we have not only the peace with God by reconciliation, but the peace of God. It's God's peace that's going to keep our hearts as we lean into his promises and claim his word. And that's why I think one of the very best ways we can pray is to take his word back to him and keep praying all of those things that he's already promised us to give. I'm not saying it is name it and claim it, but even on my life verse, she did what she could. At the end of the day, I go, Lord, I've done what I could, and I give up. You take this out of my hands. And Jeremy Camp got a song out that says, out of my hands, take this out of my hands. And all that anxiety and fear is when we're hanging on to it and not trusting him to work it out for our good and for his glory. So that's one way we have our peace is you let it go. It doesn't mean you drop the ball and say, I don't care anymore. You let it go and fall on him because his shoulders are big enough. They really are. Okay, and so peace is also love, joy, peace, patience, one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Okay, and I love this. This was from Matthew Henry. He said Christ will. He committed his soul to the Father on the cross. His body was bequeathed to Joseph of Arimathea. His clothes fell to the soldiers. He entrusted his mother to John, but his peace he left of his poor disciples, John 14:27. And I just love that all the things that Jesus had, the best that he gave besides his life for us was his peace. And his peace, we will see, is not only our inheritance, it's our privilege. But all of those big ifs, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And we can only have his peace if we trust him, because as long as we're trying to fix it, I have things within my extended family. If I could fix it, I would, but I can't. So what do? I do what Sandy does, pray, and keep taking those loved ones back to the Lord, back to the Lord, back to the Lord, asking him to fix what I can't. And it doesn't mean that I don't have some sort of responsibility, because just like Sandy's doing here and Gloria did when her son was in Iraq, we have a part to play in claiming God's peace. Because what does he say? Let not your heart be troubled. And so we can either, and if you love me, you will obey. And what is part of obeying? Don't let your heart be troubled. Because if you're letting your heart be troubled, you're taking back ownership of whatever it is that you're supposed to let him have. Okay, those big ifs. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well, John 14:7. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father and not trying. Remember what he told Mary? Don't hang on to me. Haven't ascended to the Father yet. And so Jesus is firmly in control throughout this passage. He's Lord in the darkness of Jerusalem as well as in the light of the upper room. And on the night of Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and their denial, the battle has begun, but the disciples are going to be kept safe. Now, I skipped through some things that I want to go back just real, because I was afraid it would get too long here. Right, on Jesus and the Father, what we need to remember is they are the same essence, but they're two distinct persons. And if we know the Son, then we know the Father. Both are true, but if you don't know the Son, you don't know the Father. And just that fundamental unity between Jesus, the Christ, and God the Father. All right, on this, how do we get to the Father? And this is important as we do this evangelism, share evangelism throughout the year, Jesus being the only way to get to heaven. And Sinclair Ferguson, if you've got his book, he has a great apologetic in there. I'm not going to try to go through that, but he has a great apologetic in there on people that say, well, you're narrow-minded or arrogant to say you're the only way, that he's the only way. Well, if he is the only way, it would be a sin not to say he's the only way. You know, bottom line. That there's no inclusivism or good works, not a good example to follow, not a map or a process, but a person. Once again, just like the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, no other God before me. And in the New Testament, no other way to the Father but believing in Jesus. And because he is the way, the truth, and the life, because he is the truth and the life, he must be the way. Okay, and in the Old Testament, I wanted to hit this real quick. Law of Moses was considered to be the manual for a blessed life. Over and over and over again, choose life and the blessed life of the Torah-guided man in Psalm 1, 1 and 2. And the Old Testament, the manual, that Torah, for the, I think he calls it the Halakha. Halakha would mean the way in Hebrew. It was preliminary and temporary. Jesus is the true Torah, the true word, and the true way. Fulfills all the Old Testament shadows and types. Is the Lamb of God, the true bread from heaven, the true light of the world, the good shepherd. All those seven I am. Okay, and what does the preposition through mean? I am, and no man gets to the Father but through me. It's more than just on account of his saving work. His work provides the means through faith. We're not saved by our faith. We're saved by his work with grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. And then Jesus is clear, if you don't belong to Christ by faith, you don't belong to God. Okay, and we're going to skip that part, skip that part. This is a part, one that I really, really like from Thomas A'Kempis in 1886. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou ought to follow. I am the truth thou ought to trust, the life which thou ought to hope for. I am the way inviolable, the truth infallible, the endless life. And that was from Thomas A'Kempis in 1886. And that will be in the slides that I send y'all. Okay, he says that we're going to do greater works. And we're all wanting to know, okay, how can we do greater works than raising people from the dead? But Dr. Barker, in his sermon series from 1977, I think it was, said every time we share the gospel, every time we share the gospel and ask somebody to come to Christ and pray, it's a dead person coming to life. You know, dead person coming to life. And those are the greater works on the other side of Pentecost. He's not just talking about miraculous healings or demons being healed, all the demon-possessed being healed and cleansed and all those kinds of things. He's talking about as he uses us to spread the gospel. It's always his work, and it's always done his way. But for whatever reason, he chooses to use us in doing that. And as we invite people to come and see, and then they do, they go and tell. It's the power of a changed life. And, you know, most of the time, I'll just be upfront and honest, evangelism is not my spiritual gift. And Dr. Barker said it wasn't his either. He had to train himself to do it. Can you imagine? As many people as he did, I remember Howard Borland. Does anybody remember Howard Borland? Yeah, the oldie goldie, see? And he would always say, he'd come up to anybody, do you know Jesus? And he was an accountant, a CPA, who didn't come to Christ until his mid-50s. And yet he'd say, we're just all a bunch of nobodies trying to tell everybody about the somebody who can really make a difference in their world, in their life. And that's what evangelism is. Come and see, and then you go and tell. That's the New Testament paradigm for that. So those are the greater works done on the other side of the cross, the empty tomb in Pentecost, and it just blows open the doors of salvation for the Jews and the Gentiles. And we've already seen a preview of it. And All right, now we're going to do our takeaways, okay? Because Jesus was troubled, our troubled hearts need not be. He says, let not your heart be troubled. So this week, is you whatever would trouble your heart, whether it's your aches and pains or your kids or your aging parents or the economy or our country and the leadership or lack thereof or critical race theory, whatever it is that's troubling your heart, I want you to just go back to what he said. If you love me, you will obey my commands. And how can I obey his commands in this situation to let not my heart be troubled? It is a discipline. And Elizabeth Elliot's one of my favorite writers. And she said, you discipline your emotions and you do your next thing. How do you know God's will for your life? She was here with about 1,200, 1,500 women. Were you there in that? And it was an amazing question and answer session. Couldn't believe she was taking questions, but she had them on index cards. And she got to that card and said, oh, here's the question. How do you know God's will for your life? Well, I was sitting just leaning forward. I want to know the answer to that question. Probably every other woman in the room was too. And she just flippantly, I thought it was flippant and arrogant, and she said, you just do your next thing. That's easy. You just do your next thing. And she went on, and I went, I was so mad. Do your next thing? What kind of an answer is that? And then it was like she backed up, and she took the card back out, and she said, you discipline your emotions and do your next thing. And for me, that changed the whole paradigm. And as I began to practice that, okay, Lord, what is my next thing? As though it's 5 o'clock in the evening, the kids are hungry, somebody's got a dirty diaper, James Bruce is doing his occupational therapy, putting in Cool Whip, playing on the table, somebody's got to be picked up from dance, or somebody's got to go to football, ball practice, baseball practice, all those things, and I had to stop in the middle of my kitchen going, okay, Lord, what is my next thing? Help me to discipline my emotions and do my next thing. And it was amazing that that brought calm to the chaos. Calm to the chaos. And the calm stood for Christ always loves me. I would count it off on one hand, Christ always loves me, calm. And then the chaos, when you have confusion, you have, I'll just do an acronym because you're probably going to ask me about it anyhow, but maybe you don't care. Chaos is confusion. The H is you're harried or hurried. The A is an attitude of anger. The O is out of control. And the S is shock or self-absorption. Now, if you're in that place, you're going to have a troubled heart. Okay? And so you, at least this is one thing practically that has helped me, where I just stop and I go, okay, Christ always loves me. Where am I in this chaos of confusion? Am I harried or hurried? Am I angry? Am I out of control? Or is there this shock and self-absorption? And it's not hard to find where I am, usually all five. And you just go, okay, there is no reason for all this churning and burning. And you go back and do what Sandy said, lean into those promises, but first you have to know what they are to say, oh God, you said, let not my heart be troubled. And it's really troubled right now. Will you take this out of my hands and show me how to discipline my emotions and how to do my next thing? And I hope it helps you. I still have to do it on a daily, sometimes hourly basis. Okay, his peace is both our inheritance and our privilege. Should be the fill in the blank. His peace. We have his peace. Yes, I'm sorry. We have his peace. Remember, his peace is our inheritance and our privilege. And the biggest issue in our life has already been settled. We have a room in the Father's house. Right now, poor Connie is worried about her friend Zelda, who has been bounced from place to place to place. with memory care and falls and all of such of that. We don't have to worry about that in the next life, maybe in this life, but because we know Christ and He knows us, He's already there with our place there. And so we are the biggest issue in our life's already been settled. When Frank and Barbara died, we knew where they were, didn't we? We knew exactly where they were. And then the gospel gets us all the way home. That's from Derek Thomas. It's a little book, and it's that short 2-hour read, but it's a fabulous book from Romans 8. The gospel gets us all the way home. And this is not on your sheet, so you can write it in. It's a quote from Dr. Barker. Heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. So the question for all of us is, how well am I preparing for that place? If it must be a fabulous place, if it's taken him this long to get my room ready, how am I preparing for that place? And then because we do have a comforter, a counselor, an advocate, a helper, a spirit of truth, we are never alone. He is with us always. He never leaves us alone. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. So we are never alone. Okay, and then just the questions at the bottom for you to think about this week, some things that trouble your heart and what's the cure. We've talked a lot about what we can do. How does Christ's peace differ from the world's peace? Because it is a very different kind of uncluttered, undisturbed, untroubled calm. You think about the wind and the waves in Mark and just how he said, peace be still. And I can't tell you how many times, especially with James Bruce, that I just have to say, okay, Lord, peace be still. You calm it. And that really does seem to bring, it might at least calm to me, if not to the phone calls. All right, any questions? It was a lot of material, and it's a difficult passage. I struggled with it all week long, but I hope it was a blessing. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you that you don't leave us alone. And thank you that you tell us not to let our hearts be troubled, even as we have our own questions and even as we have our own struggles and the things that some things we're responsible for and some things we're not, but we're just doing the best we can and we need your wisdom and your discernment. But most of all, we need your peace and your presence in our lives. I pray, Father, that we would know your word and lean hard into your promises. We thank you that your promises are always bigger and better in Christ. And we thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit and the fact that John, through his words written on the page, gave us probably the greatest explanation of the Trinity in the whole Bible, and just a comfort to know that you have not left us on our own. So we thank you that you came. We thank you that you're coming back, and we thank you that you are more than able to keep us every day in between. And help us to live in light of your promises and your presence and the person of the Holy Spirit this week. Would you work in us that which is pleasing to you? And we would ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.